We read from the Word of God this morning in Ezra chapter 3. The book of Ezra chapter 3. We will read the whole chapter. The text for the sermon is the first 6 verses, which, because of their length, I will not reread. So I ask you to pay special attention to the first 6 verses as we read Ezra chapter 3. This is the Word of God. And when the 7th month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus king of Persia. Now in the 2nd year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the 2nd month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. That ends our reading of God's holy and infallible scriptures this morning. May he bless it to our hearts. The text is the first 6 verses of the chapter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this text teaches us that God has redeemed us and called us out of the world for the purpose of worshiping him. God called his people out of Babylon to return to Jerusalem to worship him as Jehovah God. And the way that they worshiped him was by building his temple. That's the theme of the book of Ezra. Jehovah's temple shall be built. And that, of course, refers to the physical activity of building, of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem with bricks and wood and stone after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before, and of reinstating at that temple the worship of Jehovah God according to His Word. But that's Old Testament picture language. And that Old Testament picture language, that activity of building the house, the temple of God in Jerusalem, is a picture of the spiritual reality that you and I experience and are even a part of as the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. That Jesus gathers all of us and gathers His people from every nation, tribe, and tongue by His Word and Holy Spirit as living stones and builds them up as a temple to His glory and the praise of Jehovah God in the midst of this world. He cuts us, as it were, out of the quarry of Babylon. He separates us and calls us to be apart from this world and builds us as part of His spiritual house that will abide forever. And our purpose, the purpose that Jesus has with gathering a people unto Himself, and that God has through gathering a people through Jesus' Word and Spirit, is the worship of His glorious name, of ascribing worth to Jehovah God, and of lifting up His name in the midst of this world. The Apostle Paul teaches that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 6, according as He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, to the praise, worship, of the glory of His grace. This worship, that is God's purpose with our election and with calling us out of the world, is our life. Our lives are worship. So that no matter what station or calling God has placed us in, our whole activity in that station and calling is to bring glory to the name of God. Whether we are a father going off to the job site or to the office each day, or a mother in the home laboring to care for her family, or children going off to school to learn all the different subjects in the light of God's Word, or even aged saints who can no longer get around but who sit in a nursing home day after day. Still, God's purpose with us on this earth as His church is the worship of His glorious name. And our lives of worship culminate and come to a climax each at the beginning of each week when God calls us before His face in His house in corporate worship of His name with our fellow believers to receive again the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ and be assured of the forgiveness of our sins through Christ's blood. So is worship of God through our lives in the week and on the Sabbath day that God has set aside for His worship, a priority for us. It was a priority for the church that God brought back from Babylon. The very first thing we read about them, chapter 2, is the list of the names of all who came back from Babylon, the remnant who returned. And the first thing that we read about that remnant, chapter 3, verse 1, is that they gathered themselves together to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah God. They did that to glorify God and because, verse 3, fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. The fear of their enemies, the fear of man, drove them to seek the face of Jehovah God in worship and acknowledge that their only help was in His name. and this worship that they prioritized, and our worship that by God's grace we give priority to, is a foretaste of heaven. It's what it is to gather in God's house for worship, a foretaste of heaven, where we will worship God forever, without sin, without enemies, to the praise of the glory of His grace, world without end. So let's consider this text this morning under the theme, the priority of worship for the restored remnant. The priority of worship for the restored remnant. First, we look at the worship. Second, the reason. And third, the possibility that they could give priority to God's worship and indeed worship God at all. What did the worship that the restored remnant prioritized look like? What was their worship? Well, first of all, we notice it was worship according to the Word of God. Verse 2 of the text says that they offered burnt offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They worshiped God according to His Word in the time that they came together. Verse 1, when the seventh month was come, they gathered themselves together. The seventh month was a special time for God's people in the Old Testament. A whole month, really, of celebrations of God's goodness and faithfulness to them. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles that we read of in verse 4. They celebrated the Day of Atonement. That was the greatest picture that they had of the real atonement that the Messiah, the seed of the woman who was coming, would make for their sins with His blood. When the high priest went into the most holy place and sprinkled the blood on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And they celebrated also the Feast of Trumpets, a feast of celebration to the Lord. So they worshiped God according to His Word in the time that they came together. They worshiped God according to His Word also, verse 4, by offering the sacrifices that each day required. God in His law in the book of Numbers required a certain amount of sacrifices for each day, and they offered those sacrifices. And finally, they worshiped God according to His Word by setting the altar upon His bases. Verse 3. That altar, of course, was the brass altar of burnt offering that stood in front of Solomon's glorious temple. And that altar had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple 70 years before. But God had said that the altar must be at that exact spot in front of the temple, between the temple and God's people as they brought their sacrifices to God. And so when they set the altar up, they dug down through the rubble that covered the temple courtyard and found the standing place of the altar from 70 years before and set up the new altar exactly on that place, according to God's Word. But why point out all these details and point out that their worship was according to God's Word? And this makes the important point that Israel was repentant and was returning to the way of obedience to God's commandments that she had strayed from 70 years before and that God had chastised her for 70 years in Babylon. Repentance means that God turns us from our way back to the way of His Word. And the canons of Dort say something about that too, that those who are restored or returned in repentance are much more careful to walk in the ways of the Lord which He hath ordained, and by doing that, out of love for God, maintain an assurance of persevering. Second, about the worship that Israel offered, we notice that it was Christ-centered worship. Now Israel, and we said this last week, didn't know the name of Jesus Christ yet as the Messiah. They knew the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know that His name would be Jesus. And yet their worship shows very definitely that they were looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, because their worship centered on the altar and the sacrifices that were made on that altar. The sacrifices were brought by the people. And we said last week that when those sacrifices were brought, they placed their hands on the head of that animal, showing that their guilt was transferred to that animal. And then the animal was killed in the place of the offerer to show that their sins would be covered by the blood of a substitute who died in their place. And these sacrifices were the basis for God to have fellowship with His people. Because God cannot fellowship with sinners whose sins lie exposed to His view. He can only fellowship with sinners whose sins are covered by Christ's blood and who trust in that blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Israel was doing by focusing her worship on the altar and on the sacrifices of the altar, the burnt offerings and all the other offerings that she brought, looking ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Her worship was Christ-centered in the second place because it was led by office bearers whom God called and appointed and who pointed in their office to Jesus Christ. We notice in verse 2, "Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel." Joshua was the high priest, one of the leaders of God's people back from Babylon, and he pointed ahead to Christ in his priestly office. Zerubbabel was a prince, another leader who came back from Babylon, and he pointed ahead to Jesus in his office as king. And both of these men did not stand at the center of the worship. God was at the center of their worship. But these men stood up and they took the lead in leading God's people in the worship of God. They quitted themselves like men. And then because Israel's worship was Christ-centered worship, focusing on the sacrifices and led by office bearers who pointed to Christ, Israel's worship was joyful worship. Israel rejoiced before the Lord her God. And that comes out in verse 4, where we read they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of God's covenant faithfulness to His people. It commemorated the 40 years that Israel had wandered in the wilderness and had lived in tents. The tabernacles that are referred to were literally booths that Israel had to make each year from branches that she gathered from the forests and reeds from the marshes and constructed on the roofs of their houses. And then they lived in those booths for the seven days of the feast. And while they were living in those booths with their families, they were supposed to think about the time that their fathers had lived in the wilderness in tents and how God had taken care of them so that their shoes did not wear out and their clothes did not wear thin. But they had been preserved in the wilderness from their enemies, even though they didn't deserve it. Because Israel was in the wilderness on account of her unbelief. Remember when she came to Canaan in the first place, and 12 spies were sent in, and 10 brought back an evil report that there were giants living in the land that God's people could not fight. And Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report and said, "With God's grace, we can fight these giants." But the people believed the evil report of the 10 spies, were weak in faith, did not believe the power of God's grace. And so God sent them out into the wilderness until all the generation that was unfaithful had died. Israel deserved destruction for her unbelief, and yet God preserved her by His grace in the wilderness. That goodness God's people celebrated when they came back from Babylon, because God had preserved them in Babylon for 70 years so that they were not overcome, but were kept by the power of God, faithful to His word and to His covenant, so that they could come back to the promised land, the picture of heaven, and rejoice in the goodness of Jehovah God. They were joyful. And that word feast refers to the activity of dancing and leaping for joy in celebration of God's goodness. They did that when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, because God's covenant in the Old and New Testament is one covenant, we can say the same thing about our worship today that we said about Israel's worship when she came back from Babylon. Our worship today is also according to the Word of God. We worship here according to the Word of God. Sometimes we call that the regulative principle of worship, because our worship is regulated by the rule of God's Word, which means that our worship doesn't have anything in it that God does not command in His Word. So that when we come to church, we sing the songs, we pray to God, we read the Scriptures, we give our alms for the support of the poor and kingdom causes, and we receive and we hear the preaching of the gospel. Those are the elements of our worship. And that means our worship is simple and therefore spiritual. The focus of our worship is not man and some worship team up here giving a big performance, or of people dancing through the aisles or doing all kinds of other exciting activities. But our worship focuses on God and on His Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that our worship, according to God's Word, is also Christ-centered. At the center of our worship is the preaching of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ that now has been made. And we look back to that death and are reminded of that death each week, that Christ's blood was shed for our sins, and on the basis of His sacrifice, we now experience the forgiveness of our sins through God's declaration in our consciousness. And each week, we are assured that our sins are forgiven, and we are strengthened to go out into the week that lies ahead and fight the battle of faith in the power of Jesus Christ and on behalf of God's covenant. Our worship is Christ-centered also because it too is led by office bearers whom Jesus has called through His Spirit and equipped to serve us and to serve Him as pastors, elders, and deacons in His church. The pastors and who are the New Testament prophets, the elders who are the New Testament kings and princes, and the deacons who are the New Testament priests, lead us in worshiping the God of our salvation. Because our worship is Christ-centered, because each week we get to hear again the gospel of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' blood, our worship is joyful. We gather here, ought to gather here, by God's grace, do gather here each Lord's Day with joy in our hearts. At another week of being preserved by God's grace in the midst of the waste-howling wilderness of this world, dwelling with our families, in our homes, in our booths, as it were, our temporary shelters as we make our pilgrim pathway through this world. We rejoice in God's goodness of preserving the truth of His gospel in our midst as a church for many years. And we rejoice that our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren gather here with us, have been preserved by God in that truth, and come to church with us in a day when many churches lament the loss of their young people, that they can't seem to keep the young people. God has been faithful to us by preserving and by continuing to raise the next generation of His church from our children. These are all reasons why we dance and twirl with joy, not physically with our bodies, but in our souls and hearts when we gather before God and worship each Sunday. Israel gave priority to the worship of God that was according to His Word and centered on Christ and that was joyful. And that priority she gave to worship comes out in two ways in the text. The first is that, in verse 1, we read, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. She came together, all the people did, thousands of them, with one heart and one will, the worship of Jehovah God. We read at the end of chapter 2, that they dwelt in their cities. When they came back from Babylon, they went to the cities that their fathers had lived in and began to build their lives there again. But in the seventh month, they came from their cities unto Jerusalem with the purpose of worshiping Jehovah God. And they came amidst great personal difficulties for themselves and their families. Think about them coming back from Babylon and going to their cities where their fathers had lived 70 years before and finding their complete destruction. Their houses were gone, their fields were burned, and strangers were living in the land. And they had to begin to build life again from the ground up, to rebuild their houses, to plant their crops again, to get their lives going, and to drive the strangers out. They had many excuses that they could have brought for not coming to Jerusalem. We need to get a roof over our heads. We need to get the crops in so when we come back, they'll be ready for harvest and we can eat. We don't read of any excuses. But they laid aside those cares and concerns of this life and of this world. And they came together with one purpose, the worship and the glory of Jehovah's name. And they came together and offered sacrifices to God, even though they didn't have a place to worship God in. We read at the end of verse 6, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And if there was no foundation, there was no temple. They didn't have a building to worship God in. They set up the altar and began offering sacrifices without a grand temple. Today that would be like taking this pulpit and setting it up outside under the clear sky and preaching the gospel there out in the open. And the church through the ages has given priority to God's worship, even though they haven't had a place to worship God in. Think of the time of the Reformation, when the church buildings were often closed to the people of the Reformation by the Roman Catholic authorities. And to avoid persecution by those authorities, God's people went out into the fields and into the hedgerows and worshiped God under the clear sky and sang the psalms out in the open and made their prayers directly under the heavens. They gave priority. God's worship was first in their lives. And God's worship was first in their lives because God was first in their lives. They gave priority to God. God was weighty on their minds and consciences. They had just experienced the glory of God in their lives in bringing them back from Babylon to the promised land. And even though they had much work to do in rebuilding their lives in the promised land, they acknowledged God and His glory and His grace and goodness unto them as His people whom He had chosen. They gave priority to His worship. Now this history is prescriptive for us. That means it tells us today what our calling as members of the church is. Also to give priority to the worship of Jehovah God. To do that in our homes as covenant families. And I realize that's not the main application because this text deals with corporate worship of all of God's people. But worship begins in the covenant home. Are there set times throughout the week where in the busyness of our lives, as children get older and go off to work and to college and then to activities with friends. But there are times when we come together as families throughout the week where the Scriptures are opened and our lives are applied to our lives as God's people in the world, where Dad leads the discussion of the Word and how it impacts each one of our lives, where there are prayers made for each member of the family according to their needs, and the grace of God beseeched for members of the family who are struggling or who are going through difficult times? Are the psalms sung in our homes in family worship to the praise and the glory of God, so that the truth of God's Word is sung into our hearts and the hearts of our children? Is family worship a priority in our homes and families? Is corporate worship a priority for all of us? That's what the text is dealing with. The worship of God under the oversight of office bearers in God's house on the Sabbath day. Twice. Is this worship according to God's Word, where we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and where we rejoice in God's goodness to us, a priority in our lives? Do we lay aside the cares and concerns of our homes and families, as Israel of old did, and come here with one heart and one mind to the praise of Jehovah God, to give glory to His grace and to His goodness to us in Jesus Christ? Do we gather here as much as possible twice, recognizing there are providential circumstances God brings into our lives, a sudden sickness, or a sudden death, or a sudden illness, or works of necessity where we have to care for a sick loved one? Laying all of that aside, do we come to church twice, as much as possible, to praise and give glory unto God, and receive the balm of our souls through the preaching of the gospel? By God's grace, we do that. And by God's grace, we hear and receive the admonition of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 25. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And that day is the day of Christ's return that will inaugurate the eternal Sabbath. But before that day comes the day of Antichrist, when the church institute will be broken up, when corporate worship as we practice it now, with the freedom that we have in this country, is no longer possible, when we are forced to flee and will not have the weekly opportunity to be encouraged by the preaching and our fellowship with fellow saints in church. As we see that day approaching, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The reasons that Israel had for worshiping and giving priority to God's worship were especially two reasons. The first was a desire to magnify the name of God, glorify God. And that comes out in the repetition through the text of the phrase, unto the Lord. She offered burnt offerings unto the Lord, verse 3. Offered a freewill offering unto the Lord, verse 5, and burnt offerings unto the Lord, verse 6, unto the Lord. And Lord is in all capital letters, which in the King James Version refers to the name Jehovah, not just God, the Sovereign of heaven and earth, but Jehovah, the God of His people in Jesus Christ, the I Am that I Am, who never changes, who never goes back on His Word and on His choice of a people in Jesus Christ, but who always remains faithful to His people, who always keeps covenant with them, who always preserves them by the power of His grace from their enemies and in the salvation that He gives to His people in Jesus Christ. That God who had preserved these few believers, few in the midst of a wicked world, that God who had preserved them in the midst of Babylon for 70 years and had brought them back to the promised land, the land of their fathers, the land of Canaan that was a picture of their eternal home in heaven. And they desired to magnify and glorify the name of Jehovah God as God brought them back and returned the captivity of Zion. God was big. God was the main thing in their lives as His people. But the text gives another reason besides the glory of God for their giving priority to God's worship. And that's found in verse 3. They set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. Fear was a reason for their worshiping God. The King James Version captures that perfectly with that word for. If you read other more recent translations of the Bible, you'll find that word for translated in different ways, like despite in the New International Version, or though in the New King James Version, and even though in other versions. But that completely changes the meaning that the Spirit intended in this verse. The Spirit intended to convey they came together because of the fear that was in their hearts, the terror, really, that was in their hearts, because of the people of those countries, their enemies in other lands. The way other translations do it, it sounds like Israel put a bold face on things and worshiped God, even though and in spite of her fear of her enemies. But she came together exactly because she was afraid of her enemies. Fear of man, fear of all the people of those countries, drove her to seek the face of God and worship, drove her into the presence of God, drove her to do the sacrifices that pointed ahead to the atonement that would be made for her sins by Christ. Worship that reminded her of God's goodness to her through all the ages of her history. That fear did not lead her to despair, but it led her to God. And how about us? Again, because God's covenant is one, the reasons that Israel had for worshiping God and giving priority to His worship are the same reasons that we gather for worship today. We gather for worship to glorify the name of God. That's what we say as Reformed people, glory to God alone, especially in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when we remember that great work of God of bringing the truth of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, back to His church. We say glory to God alone, who has done it all through Jesus Christ, who has given His Son to the death of the cross for our sins, and who now governs us through His Son by His Spirit as He is exalted in the heavens. Glory to God. Let His name be magnified by us and by our children. In us let God be glorified. That's not just a hollow phrase among us, is it? That's a true heartfelt confession that arises out of our own experience of God's goodness and faithfulness to us, to our children, to our families, and to our churches. That God be glorified in preserving us in the Babylon of this world for His glory and praise in the hope of eternal heaven. But don't miss that other reason, fear. God knows that because of our weakness and our earthly frame, we do fear men, and we do fear our enemies, and we have enemies, all of us does, even if it's not the world outrightly opposing us with persecution because of our confession of the gospel, which one day it will be. We all have enemies now. We all face the devil every day in temptation. We all face each day our own old man of sin that is always as corrupt as he ever was, that never has improved even through many years of a life of sanctification, but that is always lusting after Babylon and the things of this world, that always wants to chase after the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, even after many years of being members of the church and of worshiping God. And we have to get up each morning and face that old man again. And then we have fears as parents for what our children will have to face in the future as the ages go on and as sin increases. As grandparents, we have that same fear. As wives, we perhaps fear for our husbands and the enemies they face each day as they go off to work. An unbelieving co-worker, perhaps, who makes it his business to mock our husband for his confession of Christ. As children and as young people, we fear the enemies that are in the world around us that will rise up against the church in coming ages. And if we are at the forefront of the church in those ages, how are we going to stand against those enemies? And that fear drives us not to despair, not to give up hope, but to worship, to come before God in our homes, in private, in prayer, and seek His grace for the battles against temptation and Satan each day, but then to come to church each Lord's Day, seeking the face of our God in worship, desiring to hear again the gospel of salvation that declares that Jesus has died for our sins and that His perfect obedience, His lifelong, is also imputed to us so that God doesn't see us even after a lifetime of sin in our sins, but He sees us as perfect and righteous in Jesus Christ and worthy of the glory of eternal life. We come to church. Fear of man drives us to God. And we rejoice in the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. We do that only through God's grace given to us for Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake. That's the only reason Israel could come before God and worship. The only possibility of worshiping God and giving priority to His worship. Israel was a sinful people in herself. Her whole time in Babylon was proof of that. She had departed from the ways of God and God had chastised her for 70 years in Babylon. And in chapter 4 of Ezra, we will see Israel's weakness again when she gives in to the pressure put on her to quit building the temple and to let that work cease for almost 20 years because the enemies put pressure on her to cease building the temple of the Lord. Israel was weak and sinful in herself and never would have gathered and given priority to God's worship. But for the sake of Christ, who was yet to come, God accounted His people Israel then worthy of the grace and of the Spirit that empowered her to lay aside all of her concerns and cares, and not to despair in the face of her enemies, but to come before the Lord and worship. And that grace of Christ and that power of the Spirit is given to us today for the sake of Christ's death that is now past, so that we are able and do worship and give priority to the worship of God. That's the reason we didn't make excuses and lie in bed this morning instead of coming to church. That's the reason we didn't sit down and watch the game instead of coming to church. Because God's grace is at work in us to drive us to God's house and to call us before God's presence to worship His name. And that grace of Christ that is given to us for Christ's sake is the only possibility of our worshiping God in heaven. It's Christ that makes us worthy of heaven. It's Christ that makes us worthy to have that foretaste of heaven that we have each time we gather here in His house. And heaven will be eternal and never-ending worship of Jehovah God. When I was little, I was afraid that meant heaven would be one long church service. But that's not what heaven means. That's not what heaven will be. God will have work for us to do in heaven, that we will worship God by doing that work. But we will do that work and worship God perfectly. No longer will we have sin. No longer will the devil be able to tempt. No longer will we be under and have to face enemies who oppose our confession and our God. But the only reason we will have for worship in heaven will be glory to God, who will make our victory perfect when Christ comes again and destroys all our enemies with the breath of His mouth and takes us into the new heavens and the new earth that He will make, where righteousness will dwell and where we will worship God in perfection, world without end. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy gospel and for Thy word that encourages us, that comforts us in the midst of our battles with sin and with Satan in this world, that drives us and calls us to seek Thy face, and that builds us up in the hope of our eternal home and the eternal worship we will offer to Thee in heaven. We pray that Thou wilt comfort our hearts through Thy truth. Thou wilt hide Thy word in us by Thy Spirit, that we may draw strength from it in the battles in the week ahead, and that we may hear and receive also the forgiveness of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.